Is it on the back table? Okay. In the salt, in the adult Sunday school hour, we began this morning a course in the geographical and historical setting of the Bible. And we're giving the opportunity for those who are interested to order the a map manual that will go with this class. If you came in late, or if you would like to be here in the future for that class and want this manual, you can sign up for it. The only possible difficulty in that procedure is that we're talking about $27 and I think about 40 cents. But it is a very helpful map and a map study, and it will help you in the course. So if you're interested in that, that's what that sheet of paper is. I guess that's what that is. Right there on the table as you go up the aisle to the right, and we'll get those ordered. I'll order those tomorrow, and so we should have them in a couple of weeks. Bill, could you perhaps let everyone know exactly how we should be praying about the property now? I know that we now have approximately $33,000 in the building fund. And this puts us well on the way to having enough to be able to close the building in, and just then a little bit closer to getting into the building, which would be mortgage-free. So that's a good possibility. And a lot of people are rueing the day that they've entered into gigantic interest payments, and the Lord has been leading us in this direction. And we see the wisdom of it more every day. So, Bill, how can we pray now? What stages we're in? I know, but I want everybody else to try to understand how they can.
Well, the main way is that we still have a couple of items that haven't gotten completed in the drawings to turn in the state fire marshal department.
And beginning at 41 tonight. You know, a doctor over the years, as he gains experience, learns to diagnose a patient. The patient will come in with symptoms. And after a while, a doctor recognizes some common symptoms. And they've seen enough people in and out of the office where it seems that certain things almost go together to indicate that such and such is wrong. And with that, I think it speeds along their work. They can be a little more proficient. Of course, they always have to check it out with a very careful examination. But I'll never forget the time that I had to go to a specialist on one occasion some years ago, a dermatologist. And I guess I was in his office for maybe about 5 minutes. He diagnosed the problem just immediately, and that was it. And what I was paying for was the ability of that man to diagnose something and to know something right off, his expertise. We as believers have to come to a point, or we should seek to come to a point, where we can develop some expertise in diagnosing the patient that we deal with. And we're called to, as it were, to be associates with a great physician in communicating the gospel to a sin-sick world. In John 6, 41 through 58, we have two symptoms of unbelief. When we deal with people, we give them the gospel, we pray for them, we talk to them. We are advised in this passage of two common symptoms of people who do not believe the message of the gospel. Could very well be tonight that these symptoms will be your symptoms. If they are, the diagnosis is you have a heart of unbelief. Now, what are these two symptoms? The first is given in verse 41. The second is in verse 52. Let's look at the first symptom of unbelief. Do you remember the background of this? Let me take you back a little ways. In the sixth chapter, John has recorded for us signs number 4 and 5, The fourth sign was the feeding of the 5,000, actually about 15,000. And then the walking on the water. That occurred the day before our events that we see described in verses 22 on. And the crowd that had been fed, they came after Christ and they followed him. It was time for breakfast or brunch. And they wanted more of that free bread. They wanted more food. And this then gave him the occasion to speak to them about what their real need was. You remember last Sunday night we studied the superficial response of this crowd. They were all interested in Christ for what they could get out of him, how they could use him. They were more interested in the provision rather than the provider. Like so many people who are interested in using Christianity or would use Christ if they could to simply try to solve their problem, perhaps to try to save their marriage, or perhaps to give them physical health, or to give them some financial prosperity. But they're not really interested in the message of the cross. They just want some of the fruits of Christianity without going to the very root of it all and surrendering their life and living a life of obedience, because obedience isn't all that interesting. But the values that would come from a Christian life, that interests them. And so Christ rebuked this crowd for that kind of response. And now we've come to the 41st verse, and I think perhaps we should read verses 39 and 40 to appreciate what they say here, and this first symptom of unbelief. And Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes, who beholds the Son, and believes in him, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." The first symptom of unbelief is attacking the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this attacking of his person can take two forms in our day, since Christ is no longer present, though Christ's person can be attacked. There can be people who would deny who Christ is. But I think that unbelief seeks to try to destroy the credibility of the one who is communicating the message. The unbeliever wants to try to destroy the credibility. Maybe I should say it this way, for I don't think all unbelievers are maliciously involved in that kind of thing. Not really. I think that, let's put it this way, unbelief demonstrates itself often in seeking to destroy the credibility of God's servant. Whether it be Jesus Christ or whether it be Christ's representative. Now look what they say of him. They completely rejected his claim of heavenly origin. Completely. They did not like the fact that he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." I think that Jesus Christ was saying in no uncertain terms that he was virgin born, and that in the incarnation, this was God's entrance into the human race in the form of the God-man. Now look at verse 42, which we have as an explanation. "And they were saying, is not this Jesus?" That word "this" is a little more radical in the Greek than it comes out here in the English. Something like this. "And they were saying," they kept on saying, "is not this fellow Jesus?" Just a bit of contempt in the way they are addressing this fellow. They don't accept his claims at all. They reject his claim to heavenly origin. They say, "Is not this fellow Jesus, the son of Joseph, his father and mother? We," that's an emphatic pronoun, "we know? How does he now say," now meaning this, "that after all these years he's lived among us just like everyone else, how can he now say that he came down out of heaven?" Christ performed no miracles until he came out into his public ministry. When Christ was growing up, and I believe this is another passage to indicate this, that Christ's life was certainly above average as a lad, as a adolescent, as a teenager. But he didn't go about performing miracles. He studied, he learned, he grew. And they were not impressed. A prophet is without honor in his own country. And they saw him, and that certainly did not fit the bill that they had for a hero, much less a Messiah. So that's the idea. How can he now say that he's lived like among us, and then to say, I have come down out of heaven? So they regard Jesus as guilty of blasphemy, and they're seeking to destroy his credibility. And often unbelief will work in this way. It will try to seize on the servants of God, those who are especially conspicuous and who are more faithful in giving his message, you know, people who are Secret Service Christians, who are in, I guess, some espionage program, undercover agents, maybe. They are not seized upon by the world who, in any sense of seeking to destroy their credibility. But the more outspoken, and I don't mean that in an obnoxious way you're outspoken, but I mean the more aggressive you are in the best sense of that term, the more vulnerable you're going to be to attacks, to ridicule. Somebody is going to want to get your credibility. They would like to find a chink in the armor. They would like to find a weakness and a failure. Now, they won't have to look long, because all of us have that. We cannot be perfect. But neither should we give them any occasion unnecessarily so to find that. But that really isn't the ultimate answer to this problem. I want you to see the two answers that Christ gives to that attack upon the credibility, his own credibility, the credibility of the messenger. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." I like that word, grumble. Let's look at it. It's a familiar word. Some of you may know it well enough to even stand up and pronounce it. It looks like this. This is the verb form. It's gonudzo. Gonudzo. That comes out G-O-N-G-U-Z-O. Gonudzo. It's what is called in literature as an onomatopoetic word. That is, it sounds like we say a snake sizzles or the snake hisses. And it's a word of that type, that it sounds like its meaning. It's like you can hear a crowd. They don't like what you've said and murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, grumble. Have you ever spoken to a crowd that's just a bit hostile? I have. I went to one occasion to a junior college, Clayton Junior College. This was maybe 8-9 years ago. And we had a little forum. This is right in the middle of the Vietnam War. We were called there for a bit of a debate. I and several others debate the issues of war and peace and what have you. And I happened to make some statements that did not fall upon receptive ears. There were many students there, and some of the professors. And you could hear when a statement was made that it was not falling on receptive ears, and you could just hear it. Murmur, 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 murmur. You could hear it almost. You could. The roar, dull roar, that would go in opposition to that. That's just the kind of thing that's described here by John, that they were grumbling. Jesus uses the present imperative. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Now, notice the way the Lord counteracts that symptom of unbelief. The symptom of unbelief is an attack upon his credibility, his person, who he is. Well, Christ ignores that. He really doesn't have to defend himself. But he does two things. Do you see what they are? Look at them. Look at verses 44, 45, 46. That's one approach, or one answer. And the second answer is verses 47 to 51. What is our Lord doing in answer to this? He's doing something that he's done before. What he does is to emphasize in the teeth of unbelief, right in the jaws, right in the face of those who are rejecting him. You know what he does? For their sake, he puts their unbelief in perspective. This is how he does it. By reminding them of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You don't choose me. I choose you. Salvation is not something that you can just decide is a good idea and say, oh, I think I'll just invite God along. Look what he says. One of the most controversial verses in the book. Theological wars have been waged around verse 44 for 2,000 years. Many a theology class has been occupied with discussing the implications of verse 44. But it's a verse just like verses 37 and 38. The same kind of questions. Let's look at 44. He says, no one can come to me, no one is able to come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a key on that word. That is important. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now let's look at that word draw. This word occurs in the following places. I'm being very close here, very careful, because we've got some very important doctrines at stake on this verse. So bear with me while I give you just a little lesson in word usage and explain the meaning of that word draw. Let me put it on the screen for you. It is the word el kuo. It looks like this. E-L-K-U-O. El kuo. It's used in the following places. Chapter 12, verse 32. 18:10. 21:6-11. 18:10, where Peter drew out his sword to strike the ear of the serpent. He drew it out. In 21, it's used of dragging in the net filled with the fish. In 21:6-11. In Acts 16:19. In Acts 21:3 and James 2:6, el kuo. Circle that word. Put it in the margin of your Bible. You've got a very important verse here in front of you, my friend. Don't give me a blank stare. This is a very important passage. It settles some. It's the basis for a very important issue in salvation. Your very salvation is based upon the truth of this verse. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And do you know what you find in all those passages? I gave them so you could check me out. That drawing there is always in the context of some resistance, but it overcomes the resistance. And that you are, some have even suggested the word drag here. Now I want to be very careful that I don't violate something else. But the point is, he's saying God is the one who brings us, draws us to him, brings us in the sense of initiating salvation. That is the point that Christ is making here. One, he's saying that it is God who initiates salvation, not man. Man doesn't come to God on man's terms. You know what's striking? There was another occasion where the Lord met opposition. And actually, it was at the very peak of the opposition that he faced. And it's recorded in Matthew 11. I want you to see what our Lord did there, just like he did here. Very, very interesting lesson in putting unbelief in perspective. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Now, if you will look in the context of Matthew 11, leading up to verse 25, you'll notice that the Lord is saying, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! The judgment that will come on them. Rejection had been intense in that part of Galilee. In verse 25, Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But get verse 28. I'm not going to leave it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Something very significant about the way unbelief is treated by Christ. And it's the key to the way we have to look at unbelievers. My friend, we're talking in verse 20, and back to John 6 and 44. We're talking here about the doctrine of election. You didn't choose me, I chose you. We're talking about the fact that God initiated salvation. He took the first step. Now, there are two sides to this issue of election, or salvation. When one side is election, it's like this. This passage emphasizes that God has chosen. He took the initiative. But notice in the coming verses, look in verse 46, 45, he documents this from Isaiah 54:13. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard, learned from the Father, comes to me. That is saying that the Word is the means by which God draws us. It's one of the means. He's drawn us by His elective love in eternity past by marking us out. And He draws us by His Word in time. And He draws us by the Holy Spirit who convicts us. Here's what the other side of election is, and that's responsibility. This passage brings into focus for us something that we've often been frustrated with. I have. I call it the horns of the dilemma. That God has draws, He initiates salvation. But then I say, does this in any way obscure human responsibility? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one who believed in both election but personal responsibility. And someone asked him, because of the way he preached responsibility, emphasizing the importance of people to believe, they asked him, but if I believe the way you did about election, and he believed in election, that God has chosen His own in eternity past, he said, if I believe the way you did, I wouldn't be preaching like that, with that emphasis on human responsibility. Mr. Spurgeon said, though, that God has not told us who are those chosen. You see, if God had told us that everyone who is to be saved had a yellow stripe up their back, all we would do then would be going around pulling up their coattail looking to see who had that yellow stripe and then give the gospel to them. But we don't know. Our responsibility is to give the gospel to all. Gospel preaching comes first. There is the decision, and then there is a statement about election. You find that in this passage. And this is the biblical way of teaching election. Gospel offered, decision made, truth taught about election. You see, what our Lord is doing here is making His audience understand the fact that God initiates. But then He comes back and says, and learn from the Father comes to me. God draws, but you've got to come. Question, how do you coordinate those two things? I don't know. That you can have the elective choice of God in eternity past and His elective work in time, which is called calling, where He actually draws us to Himself by His Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we are responsible to believe. And no one ever spends eternity in hell because God put him there by some decree. He spends an eternity in hell because he rejected the gospel. That's the way he answers it. But he has a second way. Verse 46, he says, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and he has seen the Father. And then he adds this. There is another response to this attack on the credibility of Christ. And he says, he just simply comes back and says, I only can satisfy you. I'm the only place you really have the satisfaction of your needs. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has, present tense there, keeps on having eternal life. I am, and have I not pointed out to you that I am is a term of deity? Goes back to Exodus 3:14-15. The I am. And our Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he used this kind of terminology. His audience knew what he was doing. This, he was speaking of a prerogative of deity, namely that he was taking a title of deity and applying it to himself. And he said, I am the bread of life. I satisfy your greatest need. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. He's referring back, of course, to what the audience had already brought up to him. Well, listen, if you're going to give us bread, you've got to come up better than what you've done. Because Moses provided bread for us in the wilderness, and it was good bread. It was bread that didn't grow stale, and it was something that we got every day. Now, you've just given us bread on one occasion, so you've got to come one up on Moses if you are really the Messiah. And then the Lord turned and reminded them, one, the Father gave that bread to them, not Moses. Two, that he himself is the bread, and that though that bread was eaten in the Old Testament, it too could not provide spiritual life, but only he could provide spiritual life. And so he says then, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, this himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. So you eat this physical bread, and we're all those folks who eat physical bread. You can eat and have a good appetite and eat and eat and eat and be sustained in physical life, but someday you're going to die, regardless of how well you've eaten. And the Lord is saying that the issue here is spiritual food. You partake of me, you'll have eternal life, qualitatively and quantitatively. You will live on forever and forever and forever. And you have me, and I will satisfy your needs. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, third class condition there in the original, maybe yes, maybe no, you may not eat of this bread. You may reject him, like most of that audience was doing at that moment, rejecting him. You may eat of it. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. We're going to get into the explanation of this term of flesh in a moment. But notice that he says that what he's doing is providing himself for all humanity. I believe an unlimited atonement in the provision, but a limited atonement in the application. Now, does that put me on safe ground? I believe the atonement is unlimited in that it is provided for all. But obviously, it's only applied for those who accept the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly what our Lord is saying here. He's provided it for everyone. It's no sham. The atonement is not something that's held out deceptively as, oh, it's not really for you unbelievers. And he says quite clearly here that his atonement is going to be provided for all the world, but only will it be experienced by those who trust him. Eat his flesh. Now we come to the second question of the second symptom of unbelief. The first symptom was an attack upon Christ's credibility. The second symptom is a total lack of spiritual perception. To be a little more unkind, absolute spiritual stupidity. Not understanding the language in which we speak. They did not understand. Look, the Jews therefore began to argue. That word argue is a rather strong word. The Greek word there is makomai. It's a word that's used in James in chapter 4, where James says, you're fighting amongst one another. Battles. So they must have really been wrangling with him, with one another. How can this man, there they go again, this contempt, and that is more explicit in the original here than it comes out in English, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Who does he think he is making such statements? You see, they thought that he's talking about cannibalism, I guess. Yes. And for him to say what he's about to say about drinking his blood, how abhorrent could it have been to a Jew? Why, you did not eat meat with blood in it, much less human flesh. Our Lord is purposely taking some very dramatic language to drill his point home and expose their own unbelief. Now look what he says. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now let's sort some things out. What does he mean by flesh? What does he mean by blood? And what does he mean by eat? Let's write them all down. Flesh, blood. Well, we've got to do two things. Eat flesh, drink blood. By the way, this is not referring to the communion. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the communion. Only in retrospect, as we understand what the communion means, we can understand the significance of his body and of his blood.
Our Lord is given in a bit of veiled speech. True, there's just a little bit of a veil over it, but nevertheless, it's implied here, and that he's talking about his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Talking about his bodily sacrifice, that's his flesh. And this will even be more explicit as you go on through the gospel. What is the blood here? The blood is the atoning value of that sacrifice. The atoning value of that sacrifice. For it is the blood that ratifies the new covenant. It is his death, his sacrificial death by violence given up in our place, that we can have eternal life. Alright, that's blood and flesh. He's talking about, let's put it all down, the bottom line is the cross. Ultimately, the issue is the cross then. You drink my eat my flesh and drink my blood. Flesh himself, the sacrifice, breaking of his body for our sins. Blood, the atoning value of that, justification, acquittal from our sins, forgiveness. That's what his death procured for us. Now, what does eating and drinking mean? Eating and drinking are analogous to faith or our faith. It's another way of saying believe. That's what he's saying. And eating and drinking are like believing. Now look how he says it in verse 40. This will help you to explain it. In verse 40 he says, "And everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." Now look in verse 54. Notice the comparison. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." See? It's the same thing. To eat and to drink is a word picture, but quite vivid, isn't it? A non-meritorious act that you... Well, the point he's making is that you need to assimilate me into you. You need to appropriate me. I must become part of you. This is what faith does. Faith reaches out and accepts Christ, and he comes to indwell you, becomes part of you. I and me and ye and me. And that is what the eating and drinking here are a picture of. It's assimilating Christ, appropriating him, so that he becomes a part of us, indwelling. So Christ then is not simply some example. He is rather an indwelling Savior that's appropriated by faith in him alone. That's the point that he's making with his dramatic language. And he goes on to say, then, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh..." Now something's happened here in the language that you can't tell here in the English. I want to take a minute to give you a little picture, show you something that develops. Notice the word eat. Just look, let your eyes fall down the page. Eating's not a bad thing to think about right now. Not for me. Eating. All the way down, verse 53. Eat. The word up through verse 3 is this word here, estio. Looks like this. Estio. Okay? And when it is used in these places, like in verse 51, it says, "eats of this bread." And in verse 53, he says, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." Do you have that? Are you with me? Unless you do that, right, he has estheo is the word, and then he has the tense is an aorist tense. An aorist tense simply marks a point in time. In the context here, it's referring to something that initiates something. It's a decision that inaugurates, that is the beginning of something. You must eat me. That is, there must be an initial act of faith to appropriate me to yourself. In verse 54, the verb eat changes. Different word, different tense. It is the word trogo, T-R-O-G-O, and the tense is a present tense. Let's look at trogo. What does trogo mean? Well, trogo has the idea of continuing to chew, to gnaw, like almost like
a cow would chew its cud and would just chew and chew and gnaw and gnaw. But the most dramatic thing about this shift is the tense. And the tense goes now to a present. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's trogo, present tense. And in verse 56, verse 57, verse 58, John wants us to see two facets to this thing of believing. First of all, believing is an initial act whereby we appropriate the finished work of Christ in salvation. Secondly, faith is an ongoing thing where his life is constantly appropriated and his life becomes more a part of our life. This is Christ in you. This is the language of John that's developed in Paul, Christ being formed in you. But here it is in terms of eating and drinking. You see the truth? It's the truth of the forming of the person of Christ in us by the work of sanctification. You assimilate me like you eat food. And the food that you become what you eat. I was at the with some coaches the other day giving the boys some pre-game preparation, and they went over some basic things. This is Thursday night. Fellas, went through what time you're going to get in bed, every hour before 12, worth two after, what you're going to be tomorrow night, what's going to be in your body, is what you eat tonight. Thursday night, not Friday. The old idea that you could come up and eat a steak on Friday afternoon that's really going to do something for it probably was counterproductive. It takes more calories to burn meat anyway, digest it. And so it's going to be sitting there in your stomach. So the key meal is Thursday night, because that's what you'll be on Friday night. You become what you eat. And then it will show itself in your performance. That's the idea that the Lord's communicating through these words, eating and drinking. That you become what you eat. You become what you eat initially by accepting me, and you will become what you eat progressively as I live my life through you. Now, that's embryonic here. It waits for the church age to really break open like that rose outside the house that's just in the bud form, and then the next hour or day it just breaks open. This is the bud of that truth that's fully developed in the epistles of Christ in you and his life being formed in you. He eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. And for the tenth time in this chapter, this is the bread which, for the tenth time, came down out of heaven. Came down out of heaven. Came down out of heaven. But what did they say? How can he say he came down out of heaven? Unbelief stares him right in the face and refuses to accept him. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. His point is clear. Then why are you seeking to live on the husk of this world? You're seeking physical satisfaction, and here I am. I offer myself to you to give you complete satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction and meaning in life. I will be to you what you really need. And what you really need is not just physical food. That'll sustain you in time, but it won't sustain you in eternity. I will provide what you really need in life. And some folks are like the Scotsman. The story is told of a Scotsman. He wanted to take a ship, boat, from Scotland to this country. Saved up his money, but he was going to save some money in the process. So he bought his ticket and decided he'd save him some money in his eating across the way. So he went rummaging around, got him some crackers, some cheese, and some fruit. And that's the way he's going to eat on the trip. And so he got on the ship, and this worked out. Got down to about the last week, and crackers began to get a little bit like cardboard, and cheese began to get a little moldy, a little hard, and the fruit got a little rancid. And so he said, well, we're almost to New York. I'm going to go up and I'll have one good meal at least. So he goes into the dining area and he comes in to find out that, guess what? When he bought his ticket, he bought a meal ticket. He'd been eating cheese and crackers and fruit. When all that time, his meals were already paid for, but he missed them. That's exactly the way unbelief behaves. For my friend, you may be just like that Scotsman. You're going through life eating cheese and crackers and fruit. And yet, there is something provided for you that's limitless in its resources and enjoyment. And that's the person of Christ. He satisfies the deepest need. He will fulfill you. Do you know Him in a personal way? Have you eaten Him? Have you drunk of Him? Do you know Him by faith? Is He personal? Is He real to you? This is what our Lord was communicating to His audience. You eat My flesh and drink My blood. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are and the gift of Your Son who came down out of heaven, and Lord, who will come down out of heaven again, and who will raise us up in the last day. If there are any here tonight without Christ, bring them to an awareness of their own need. Lord, strip them before You of any self-righteousness and show them that they can only come into Your presence because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may they eat of Him and drink of Him and have eternal life. In whose name we pray, Amen.